If you would open your Bibles, if they haven't already been opened, to the 21st chapter of Acts. We've got an interesting passage today, a passage that, quite frankly, I'd intend to just kind of blow through and get to the real exciting stuff, which is going to happen in the verse that we're not going to cover today. Because, you know, we've kind of been following Paul on his travelogue journey. We've been looking at geographical points and distances and who was with who, and we finally gotten him to the vicinity of Jerusalem and the deliverance of the collection, and there just seemed to be a few little minor matters to clean up here, and then, quite frankly, the roof's going to fall in on the whole ministry. I mean, the next time we gather and we take up the next verse, Paul's going to be arrested. And there are some that say he's never not arrested after that. I mean, his whole ministry is going to change rather dramatically. He's going to be turned into an instrument of writing. Rather apropos, I would say. Because he's not going to be released for a significant period of time, he's not going to be able to go to places like Ephesus and Philippi and Colossae. He's going to have to write to them. And it's very fortunate for us that he did, because at least the letters that were supposed to be kept, the Lord has preserved for us perfectly. And we have these great doctrinal truths that are the fruit of Paul's prison ministry. He will certainly write the second epistle to Timothy, a charge given to every man of God that ever stands in a pulpit or behind the holy desk and tries to teach and ask the Lord to bless his preaching and teaching. The passage we're looking at today begins in verse 17 and concludes at verse 26. The difficulty we're going to encounter here is probably best expressed by pointing out there are people here who think Paul fails miserably at this point. That Paul has been courageous for the gospel, undeterred in any sense from just doing the right thing at all times, has either already failed by not heeding the warnings of the Spirit of God and bullheadedly pursuing what he was going, his own agenda, by going to Jerusalem in any case, or he fails by listening to the elders in Jerusalem and confusing the gospel with the law. I'm going to show you just how complicated this is. There are those who looked upon Paul's failure to heed the warnings of the Spirit given through other believers, and quite frankly, in the passage that Brother Mike read here in verse 12, Luke and Paul's traveling party joined in the urging of him not to go into Jerusalem. So, I mean, everybody thinks he shouldn't go, except Paul. And so one very well thought of and a really brilliant biblical scholar preached on that and entitled his message, "When a Good Man Fails." Because Paul, he says, Paul just didn't listen to the Spirit of God. We come to this passage, and another noted Reformed scholar and pastor writes on this passage. He begins a sermon on this text by saying, to do what others do, or what others tell you to do, when deep down you know it's wrong, is just plain moral cowardice. I don't know about you, but when I think of the Apostle Paul, I don't think in those terms. I think of a fearless lion that, you know, occasionally he certainly doesn't want to be hurt anymore. And he is fearful in Jerusalem. He gets a little down in Athens. But moral cowardice never enters my mind when I think of Paul. And the supposition there is that the elders of the church of Jerusalem are so concerned for their flock that they don't want Paul to upset the apple cart in any way. And they kind of collude and get him in a place where he kind of has to do something he didn't really want to do, and it creates all kinds of more complications. I just can't accept that. To me, that would compromise Paul's writings. It would compromise James' writings. Though I think these are sincere men that are writing in this term. We're going to work through the passage. I'm going to explain what the passage actually says, and then we'll leave it there. I will point out, though, that as this passage begins, and we had come to Jerusalem, and the following day Paul went in with us to James, that's the last "we" and "us" for a long time. I mean, the next time Luke refers to Paul and himself being together and kind of involved in the same thing exactly is when they get on the ship under Roman guard to head to Jerusalem, head to Rome. So everything focuses just upon Paul from here on out, not the traveling party. The traveling party is going to dissipate after this, and it's just going to be Paul in prison and what happens to him and who talks to him and how he talks back to them. So those will be exciting weeks. But we can't just jump there. We have to start with how this all came about. Let's ask the Lord's blessing upon the next few moments. For he really has to enlighten our understanding to grasp these truths. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for your perfectly preserved truth. We thank you, Lord, for the humanity that's expressed throughout this section. We thank you for men who are conscientiously seeking to resolve issues that are at least as complicated as the issues of our own day as far as ministry and addressing the cultural issues of the day with the right theology. We pray, Lord, that we will be understanding of the circumstances in which they're trying to make decisions and trying to give counsel and advice. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit will sovereignly enlighten our understanding, that we may see that you are working in and through these men and these circumstances to so reveal yourself and your sovereignty over events that we can comfortably leave this place knowing we have your truth, we understand your truth, and we rest in your revealed truth. Our faith is in the living God who orchestrates the affairs of men for his own glory. Lord, use this passage to build up your saints, to edify and strengthen your church, to extend your kingdom for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Amen. I'm going to mention a time or two, I suspect, in this sermon. There's a distinction between Judaism and Jewishness. Judaism, the system of religion that came to the fore and was given by God and then further developed by men throughout the Old Testament, and is clearly evident right at the beginning of the New Testament, with the coming of Christ and his finished work, his fulfilled ministry, in a sense becomes a dead religion. But Jews are still Jews. Jewishness continues. Nationality continues. Even in heaven, people will be there from every tribe and people and nation and tongue. Those national groups of ethnic identities will continue. Jewishness continues, but Judaism and what it pointed to, it's been fulfilled. And I think that's why the author of Hebrews could say, if Christ and his finished work isn't enough for you, and you think you can go back to Judaism and it's going to get better, you're going back to a dead stump now. There's not life there. But we'll get to that as we work our way through this. Paul has expressed he's willing to die for the church at Jerusalem, for the church of the Gentiles, for the church of Jesus Christ. He's willing to die for the success of the gospel, for the ministry God has given him. I suspect, because the offering is never mentioned, and that's one of the complications we run into here, that there's at least the possibility the offering was delivered when they got to Manasseh's house in the last verse before this one. That because he's an early disciple, he's from Cyprus, he's been around, he knows everybody apparently from right at the beginning. He's got a big enough house for not only the whole party that traveled with Paul, but everybody that came from Caesarea with him. And he's connected in with the church there in Jerusalem. It could be, at that point, Paul's relieved of the burden of hauling around the big sacks of money, whatever it is they were hauling. Now, the other possibility is it all gets hauled into Jerusalem and it's sitting there in the middle of the floor during the council with the elders, which would be a little more problematic because it never gets mentioned there. So rather than make an argument from silence, let's just say that we know the collection got delivered. And we know it was really important to Paul that collection be delivered because it was a way of expressing to the Jewish church, Jewish believers in Jerusalem who were still struggling from the after effects of the 10 or 12 year famine that Agabus had previously predicted, that the Gentile church considered them to be one with them. And that their suffering was their suffering. That their burdens were their burdens. And they were sharing of to each of their ability. Week after week, they set aside this offering. And when Paul went by and gathered up, it turns out to be a pretty significant sum. And so it was Gentiles seeking to meet the need of Jewish believers. So it was all meant to be very much goodwill. Well, verse 18 tells us the next day, after whatever happened at Manasseh's house, us, Luke and the party, went to James, and all the other elders are present. And the church really has, to use a modern word, has evolved. I mean, it really began with nothing but apostles. The 12 disciples, the 11 disciples, they've replaced it with a man, but it really begins being led by the apostles. Ultimately, it reaches the point where they need help. And so they get 7 deacons, we'll call them, to help with the need that was there right then. Obviously, then you had deacons and elders get planted all over the place. Well, now you've just got elders. I mean, the apostles are passing off the scene. There's still some alive, and I don't have any doubt at all James is an apostle, but this is the brother of Jesus, James. And this generation is going to die out. Elders are becoming the leaders of the church. Paul goes in to meet them. He greets them. And Paul comes to the fore now. He tells those elders, detail after detail after detail, one by one, the things that God had done among the Gentiles. Now, yes, it was through his ministry, but the emphasis with Paul is never, this is what I did. This isn't Paul of Tarsus Ministries providing their annual report to the church at Jerusalem. This is what the Lord did through our ministry in all of these places. And as I was thinking about this, he at least said almost everything we read from Acts 13 on through. Everything that happened up in Asia Minor and Antioch, Pisidium and Iconium and Lystra and Derbe, including the stonings, I suspect, how he gathered up followers there, how he made the trip to Troas, how he had the Macedonian call, and he went to Philippi and ultimately down through the little villages until he came to another synagogue in Thessalonica, then down to Berea and the hard times in Athens and the really interesting times in Corinth and back across. You know, everything we've been looking at for months. Paul's giving a blow-by-blow, one after another account to the elders there of everything God had done through his ministry. And I have no doubt at all it was very well received. God received all the glory as God should always receive all the glory. Remember, right from the beginning we learn from Peter's report after the encounter in Cornelius' house that the Jews in Jerusalem realized God had granted repentance to the Gentiles. The repentance the Gentiles had experienced was a gift from God. And when Paul finished that first missionary journey and went back to Antioch and told about all the Gentile churches that are being started, the people there in Antioch rejoiced and said, well, then God's opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So God gave them repentance, and God gave them faith. Faith and repentance come from God. They're not something we wump up. They are gifts, grace gifts from God. So Paul is one by one going over all the things God had done through his ministry. God received all the glory, and that was confirmed in verse 20. When they heard that, James and all the other elders of the church of Jerusalem glorified God because salvation is of the Lord. And there's just no way to get around that. Salvation is God's business. He's the only one that can do it, and he does it perfect. Salvation is of the Lord. Then they said to him, and it's hard to think James isn't the spokesman. He's the logical one to do the talking. It's hard to think there'd be somebody there that others would turn to except James. But he's clearly speaking for all of them. He says, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews who believe." See, Paul's been talking about primarily Gentile ministries. No doubt he talked about going into all those synagogues. But, you know, he isn't very long in any of those synagogues before he's been thrown out or decided it's time to leave. Generally, some Jews go with him, but those are Gentile churches. And it's not like they're saying, "Well, you did that, but look what we did." I think they're complimenting what he'd done. We glorify God for what he did to your ministry, Paul. All these wonderful Gentile converts. And look here at all the Jewish converts God gets the glory for creating here in Jerusalem. So it really, I think the Spirit has to be very, very good at that point in this room. Not that anybody's being pressed and anybody has a hidden agenda at work here. In fact, when he says how many thousands, he's using the word myriads, which tenderly means tens of thousands. So there may be 40, 50, 60,000 in Jerusalem now of Jews who believed. And he says, and they're all zealous for the law. I remember listening to one of those audio series that Ligonier puts out, R.C. Sproul on the Reformed Faith, I think it was. And it might have been on worship. And he was talking about from his background, he had some Roman Catholic background and stuff. He says, you know, you do love the bells and smells. I mean, you just have so many memories that are tied up to the liturgy and the scented, I don't know what it is. I've been there, but I don't know what it is. But the smells and the sounds and the chants. And you know, you've heard church services that are out of a different tradition, and they do come across as beautiful and comforting and sincere. And they're saying that there are people here that these are believers. There's tens of thousands of Jews who are believers in this city. But they love their heritage. They love their Jewishness. Now, they don't view their Jewishness as the means of their salvation. Now, it's their heritage. We do understand that when circumcision was given, it was the sign of the covenant. And not to be circumcised meant you weren't in the covenant. You were outside the people of God. But they've always treasured this idea that we are the household of God. And they are accepting the fact that others who aren't circumcised can be part of the household of God. But they love the ceremonies. They've grown up all their life going to the feasts. And hearing the ram's horn and gathering at certain ceremonies here. They've gone through these rituals. They've always considered those to be part of honoring their God. And now that they've come to understand him in a more personal way, you know, they don't want to just walk away from all this. This is part of who they are. Now I would point out that even the apostles in Jerusalem, the early church, remember, they were meeting daily in the temple after the day of Pentecost for no doubt weeks, maybe months. Who knows how long they were meeting daily in the temple. The church was. It didn't like, we can't go near that anymore because now we're the church. There clearly is a transitional period going on here. When Peter is staying in the house in Joppa with Simon the Tanner, and he has that vision on the rooftop, you know, he may be at Simon the Tanner's place, which means he doesn't mind associating with people that touch dead bodies, but he's not ready to give up on the dietary laws yet. And that's really what all that was about on the roof. You know, he said, "I've really never eaten anything that's dietarily unclean." So he was still drawn to that. I think an argument can easily be made that the big issue in Acts 15 with the Jerusalem Council, when people were saying, well, we're happy these Gentiles want to be saved, but you know, you got to be circumcised to be saved. When the Jerusalem Council issued their final letter, Paul and others took it back to Jerusalem. Basically, what they did was they released the Gentiles clearly from observing all those Jewish ceremonial laws because they weren't Jews. But at the same time, whereas they didn't require the Jews to do it, they didn't prohibit them from doing it. And now that's coming back around. So now the place of the Jews in the law is in question. When MacArthur comments on this, he says, you know, if nothing else, God's certainly being tolerant here because he knows in about 30 or 35 years, it's going to be a moot point who goes to the temple because the temple will be spread all over everywhere. It's not going to be an issue anymore. Right. So the good news from the elders in Jerusalem is there's all these tens of thousands of Jewish believers. The bad news, the problem is, there's all these tens of thousands of Jewish believers. Because all these tens of thousands of Jewish believers have been told about you by clearly false teachers that you're going around teaching, I'm in verse 21, all the Jews who are among the Gentiles, that they ought to, and the word used here is apostatize, that they ought to apostatize, to forsake Moses. That you've been telling them not to circumcise their children, not to walk according to our customs. In other words, to forsake Jewishness entirely. Now, there must have at least appeared to be some truth to the charges, because reports coming back from a lot of different places seem to confirm it, because after all, there's Gentile churches springing up everywhere. And the Jerusalem Council said they don't have to follow the Jewish law. So maybe Paul's ultimately responsible for all this out here. And there's probably also this sense in which, you know, this not only was Judaism ours, but the church was ours. I mean, Jerusalem was the center of everything. And then it moved to Antioch. And now it seems to move to at least Ephesus or maybe Corinth, and we know in the future it's going to move to Rome. And those are going to become much more influential centers of Christianity. And, you know, there could even be a sense in which some believers in Jerusalem, you know, kind of long for the old days when we kind of had it all right here. At least we kind of set the policy. But there's other things going on because Bible history happens in history. And in the first century, and here we're about 50-55 AD, there is what's known as a wound at the heart of Judaism. And it is the fact that the Holy Land, the Promised Land, is occupied. It's been occupied. I mean, this isn't anything new, really, but they are really, really getting more and more worked about the fact we have to do something about the Romans. Now, they got a procurator that's running the show right now. His name's Felix. We'll meet him in a chapter or so. He is described by a contemporary as a man who reigned like a king. I mean, he had all the trappings of a good king, but he ruled like a slave. He ruled as somebody who didn't trust anybody else and wanted to make sure he got everything he could get for his own good. Now, I don't know if that's an accurate description, but that's what a living contemporary says about this man. Jerusalem's filled with all kinds of parties. I mean, as you read your New Testament, you come across Sadducees and Pharisees and Herodians. Well, the Sadducees are pretty well the liberal establishment. They don't believe in supernatural revelation much. They don't believe in a resurrection. But they do believe in making money and keeping money and running the show. And they've been doing it for so long that they're not about to let anybody take it away from them. They know how the system works, and they work the system. And they've been at the top of the pyramid seemingly forever, at least for a couple of hundred years. Now, there were Herodians, and they're really not germane to this now because the Herods have kind of passed away, and the Roman procurators are running the show. But the Pharisees, which we looked at a little bit in the previous hour here, they're the conservatives of the day. They're the ones that really take the Bible serious. Possibly a little too serious in some areas here. I mean, if 10 commandments aren't enough, we need at least 613. We need all these yeses and all these noes, all these do's and all these don't do's. And we got scripture for every one of them. And they all need clarification for every possible circumstance that could come up. So we have books and books and books and written dialogues and opinions. And depending on which rabbi you read last, this is where the rule goes and how far it goes. Those are the Pharisees. I mentioned the Essenes in the previous hour too. You know, we could describe the Essenes of people that are so heavenly minded they're no spiritually good. I mean, they just did a pox on both your houses. We're going to go out in the desert and live in our caves, and we're just going to be pure Jews out here. Well, actually, some of the things we covered in the Dead Sea Scrolls are absolute foolishness. I mean, there's some of the false gospel, there's some of the false Old Testament, but there's some strange things that were dug out of those caves. But because they were out there in the middle of nowhere, there's some really good things in those caves too, including a solid copy, 65 feet long, of the Isaiah scroll. And it really put the lie to modern scholarship saying there were two authors of Isaiah, because here's a scroll that goes way, way back, and it's clear there's only one author. So we're very thankful for the Essenes. They're not really the part of this Cretan problems right now, because they're out in the middle of nowhere. The Sadducees and the Pharisees are fighting amongst themselves, but there's a fourth way, a fourth philosophy coming to the fore that are really tired of these Romans. And they're known as the Zealots. They're activists. And you can have activists that want to protest, and activists that want to organize a boycott, and activists that want to start putting pressure on people, and you can have activists that suddenly decide, you know, we're just going to force the change. And a significant number of the Zealots decide, we can't wait any longer. It's time to move into active opposition to Rome. And so they started doing things like assassinating Romans and Roman representatives. And so, obviously, that's going to provoke a response. And, of course, when the response is provoked and innocents are killed because they overreact, it creates more zealots. And we see this. You see this at home on your television going on in Kiev right now. I mean, they're creating more opposition as they kill some. On the other hand, both sides are hardening. It's probably be a mess like so much else in the world is. Within the Zealots, there was a group that decided it isn't necessarily just the Romans that are the problem. We got a lot of Jews here that are cooperating with those Romans. And instead of just killing Romans, we need to start killing some of these Jews. Here's how we're going to do it. We're going to stab them with daggers. We're going to get close to them in the crowds, particularly feast day crowds. We're going to close in on them, and then we'll just stab them, and then step back and be appalled like everybody else is that somebody's done this terrible thing. The daggers were called sicars. The people were known as sicari because they carried these daggers. If you'll look across your page here in chapter 21 at verse 38, you'll see a translation of sicari, and it's assassins. And they assassinated a number of high priests. It's a very, very dangerous situation in Jerusalem, particularly when the multitudes are in town for the feasts. Because the Zealots are gaining in power. The sicari are killing anybody they can. Everybody feels insecure. That's how terrorism works. Everybody feels fearful all the time, and they're wanting more authority to take over. Well, that's what's going on in first century Jerusalem. Paul arrives, and it's not a secret that he's coming to town and he has a party of Gentiles with him. Go back over those names that have been traveling with him. And you'll see there from just about every Gentile church he planted, every Gentile area, they all arrived together with Paul into Jerusalem. They've come from all over the empire. Jerusalem is a steam kettle. It's a pressure cooker. And it can't have relieved the pressure to suddenly have Paul and his Gentile band of men come. It's going to provoke a response from the Jews in general. And among the Pharisaical believers, among the Jews there, even though they are believers, not just the presence of all these Gentiles right now, this is not a good time. So, something has to be done. Now, is Paul out telling people, forget about being a Jew? You don't have to worry about keeping the law anymore. You don't have to circumcise your kid. You don't need to pay anything to that Old Testament anymore. He's certainly not. I mean, this is the Paul that had a half-Jew, a man that didn't have to be circumcised, Timothy circumcised, because he wanted to take him with him. He knew when he went to a city, if there was a synagogue, they were starting there, and he didn't want to give offense by having an uncircumcised man in the synagogue with him. But Timothy's father was a Gentile. He didn't have to be circumcised. Paul did it so as not to give offense. Now, on the other hand, when he takes Titus, a full Gentile, to Jerusalem for him in the Acts 15 council, according to early Galatians, he says, you're not going to circumcise him. He doesn't come under this law. See, Paul drew these distinctions. He was very careful about that. Back in chapter 18 and verse 18, he goes down to the port at Cenchreae. He's finishing up his second missionary journey. He takes some sort of a vow. It may even have been something like this Nazarite vow that we just had Brother Mike read to us about. It involves a haircut. We do know that. He's probably very much thankful for the safety upon this particular missionary journey. Hadn't been stoned to death on this one yet. All right. So he's thankful to God. He's committed to God. He takes this vow and he's going on. Now, we don't know if this ended in Jerusalem or not. There's no particular account of him going to Jerusalem. But he's rushing now on his third missionary journey to get to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. He seems to pay a lot of attention to the Jewish Old Testament law, to his Jewishness. We know he's burdened for the Jewish people. He's not about to be telling people who are Jews, forget about all that Jewish stuff. Just be a Christian. So no, it can't possibly be an accurate representation of his teaching. So then why would anybody believe it? Because people are people. People are gullible. People are uninformed. They believe what they want to believe. And lies spread a whole lot faster than truths. Winston Churchill most famously said, a lie gets around the world twice before the truth can get its trousers on. Say this, how could these people believe such things? Well, most of us remember Y2K. Most of us remember the term birther. You know, I may step on somebody. There's birthers and truthers and black helicopter types and last days survivalists. People believe all kinds of things. Sometimes without any reason other than they like that. And then they get all amped up about it. And you get a mob amped up about things, bad things happen. And that's what's going to happen to Paul here next time that I speak. So what's to be done? Verse 22, they ask that, what's to be done? The Jews in this city, they're certainly going to hear that you've come. Word's going to get out. And when that word gets out, considering some of the things they've heard, the harmony, the unity of the body of Christ is going to be disturbed. If not destroyed, it's going to be disturbed. I mean, we're going to spend more time arguing about what you've really been teaching because you're in town. So what could we possibly do? And they said, well, here's what we think you ought to do. Do therefore what we tell you. I think they are striving to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace in every way. I think that's what James and the elders are trying to do. They're trying to come up with a very practical response that only Paul could do. See, they could tell everybody, no, Paul doesn't really teach that, and say, well, we keep hearing he does. There needs to be something Paul can do that would physically demonstrate to everybody he's not casting off his Jewishness. So they propose this. We'd like, if you'll consider this, Paul, And you are going to have to be humble. This is going to cost you. But in order to promote unity and understanding, which really was what that whole collection was about, we've got four men, four believing Jews, right in the middle of verse 23. They are under a vow, and it does sound like this would be a Nazarite vow. At some point in the past, let's say 3 weeks earlier, they had taken a Nazarite vow. Usually lasts for 30 days. And it culminates in shaving your head, making a special offering, offering the hair with things. Mike read all that to you. You know, Paul, if you would, verse 24, take these men and then go into the temple with them and purify yourself. Now, what does Paul have to purify himself of in the light of his Jewishness? Well, spending the last couple of years out among the Gentiles. See, the Jews thought of themselves as so distinct that if you went out and spent months and years out among the Gentiles, when you came back, it's kind of nice to get cleaned up and get back to being a full, clean Jew. It's clearly back to the temple, back among my people. It's good to be home. That's what the purification, I believe, they're talking about here. So, but if you would take these four men, these believers who are under this Nazarite vow, and you would purify yourself at the same time they're going through their purification with regard to their vow and pay their expenses. Well, how much can it cost for a haircut in Jerusalem? Well, it isn't the haircut you're paying for. You're having to pay for the sacrifices and for the guy to give the haircut. And the sacrifices, because there's four men, as Mike read, you're going to need to pay for four male lambs, four female lambs, each a year old without blemish, for a ram, for a basket of unleavened bread, for loaves of fine flour mixed with oil, for unleavened wafers with oil, for grain offerings, and for drink offerings, times four. I don't know how much that is, but he is just a traveling evangelist. Right. And he can't use the collection for that. But if you'll do that, they say in your text, we'll let it be known you're paying for it. So you're going to pay for the offering so these men can shave their heads and come out from under the vow, fulfill their vow in keeping with their Jewishness. And you're in there showing your Jewishness by being purified and being off at all the Gentile lands, and now you're back. And thus, verse 24, all will know that there's nothing and all those things have been told to them about you. And that you too are living in observance of the law. You honor your Jewishness. And let's just remind you, we certainly don't think this applies to Gentiles because they're not Jews. He says, as for the Gentiles who believe, remember, we've already sent the letter. They could have said, we sent it with your hand. I think they're re-emphasizing their Acts 15 position. That yes, there are some things that they, you know, that really are offensive to Jews, like eating things with blood in them, and eating things that have been strangled, and marrying too close within a family. That's the sexual immorality. Because I mean, all Christians are abstaining from sexual immorality in our standard everyday sense. But this you know, the Gentiles were kind of known for intermarrying pretty close, and John the Baptist lost his head over such a thing. So the question is this, if Paul were to accept this, does he compromise the gospel? Would he be conveying the impression to anybody in Jerusalem that he believed it was essential to keep the gospel, to keep the law in order to believe the gospel? See, I think the answer to that has to be an unequivocal no. He's been teaching everywhere that Jews were delivered from the law of Moses, but only in the sense that the things that were pictures of something to be fulfilled were only pictures. And once they had been fulfilled, they're done. You don't need the pictures anymore. You don't need the picture of your dear wife that you have with you on the mantle as you travel once you get home and your dear wife is there. You don't need the symbol when the reality is there. Lots of the symbols, particularly the core of the sacrificial system, was was based upon the idea that there is a holy of holies. And there's a veil that separates us from that. And in the system of Judaism, only one day of the year, only one person could go through that veil. It had to be the high priest. He had to offer a sacrifice for himself when he went in. And on that Day of Atonement, he would go in there and he'd put the blood on the altar, or on the mercy seat, the place of atonement, and that would last for a year, and he'd have to come back and do it again. And again, and again, and again, and again. It had to be repeated year after year because it was picturing something that only Christ could do. And as Paul taught everywhere, Christ did it. It's done. It's finished. And so those aspects of keeping the law no longer have any purpose whatsoever. And if you're putting your faith and confidence in them, you're putting your faith and confidence in a dead religion. Now, turn with me over to Hebrews 9. I don't know that Paul wrote Hebrews. I know he believed everything that's written in Hebrews, and it certainly sounds like Paul in so many ways. But in Hebrews 9, the author of Hebrews writes in verse 11 that when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, verse 12, he entered once for all into the holy places. He didn't go by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, and he secured an eternal redemption. If the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons and the ashes of a heifer can sanctify for the purification of the flesh, well, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? I don't have any doubt Paul believed that. Now go across the page here, or maybe turn a page to Hebrews 10, verses 11 through 14. He says, you know, every priest stands daily in his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But, and you have to love those buts, when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. He's waiting from that time until his enemy should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he's perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Now, as I say, I don't know that Paul wrote those words. I know he agreed with them. But I know he wrote what's in 1 Corinthians 9, and I would encourage you to turn there now and join me in verse 19. And he wrote this before he got to Jerusalem on this occasion. First Corinthians 9:19. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew, in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, not though I'm not myself under the law, that I may win those that are under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. In fact, he says, I've become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. Now, he knows he doesn't save anybody. God does all the same. But he's saying he's not going to let those issues keep him from rightly portraying Christ's finished work. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. But he goes so far as to say in 1 Corinthians 8:13, you don't need to turn there, if food made my brother to stumble, and he's not just talking about average meal, he's talking about meat, then I would vow never again to eat any meat, lest I cause my brother to stumble. He said, you know, it's much more others-oriented. It's a little thing. To humble myself, go to the temple, go through the purification. If that will help you here in Jerusalem, I'm more than happy to do it. If it will encourage these Jewish believers and dispel these awful rumors going, I'd be more than happy to do it. Yes, there's an expense involved. It's just money. I'm not treasuring up money on earth. I'm putting my treasure where moth and rust aren't going to corrupt. Thieves aren't going to get it. Now, the money's nothing. Well, whatever it costs to pay for these sacrifices, yes, we'll be glad to do that. So I think Paul very willingly and with a very, very clear conscience, verse 26, the next day, purified himself along with them. Now, I think this is an end of journey sort of purification. But what's he demonstrating? What's he demonstrating to the Jewish believers in the city? And that everybody can see is that he's not rejecting his Jewishness. He's not saying abandon the Jewish customs and traditions. He's in the temple doing this. He's given the official notice that has to be done, that as soon as the days of purification all take care of those 7 days, he's going to pay for the offerings for all these people. He's provided for all that. I'm sure James and all the other elders in the city of Jerusalem, they're seeing to it. Nobody misses the message. They're all out pressing the word, saying, if you doubt it, just go to the temple and see. Ask the people there witnessing this. So the author of the commentary that I'm kind of grounding this study in writes into this minefield of ritual requirements and prohibitions Paul willingly steps. Now, he adds, perhaps anticipating the consequences, the dangerous consequences that follow. Because what we're going to see is, though Paul is doing everything he can to maintain the unity and the spirit of the church, though he's not asserting his own authority in any sense, he's doing everything he can to portray calmness and bring people together, it's all going to blow up in their face. He's doing everything he can so that everybody can live peacefully and we can have unity in the church. But there's that ancient enemy. There's always Satan. He's a dragon. He's a liar. He's a murderer from the beginning. He's going to attack the faith once delivered to the saints every opportunity he gets. He's going to so organize a misunderstanding, not from a Jewish believer in Jerusalem, but from a Jew from those Gentile lands who happens to be in Jerusalem, happens to go in the temple, happens to see Paul there, and assumes if Paul's there, one of those Gentiles traveling with him must be in there with him. And he sets off a riot. Then none of that was true. He sets off a riot. At the end of that riot, the man F.F. Bruce calls the apostle of the heart set free is arrested. And he will spend 4 years in Roman imprisonment. He will bear testimony before governors and kings. And the gospel will spread within the very household of Caesar. And when we conclude our study of Acts, he will be safe in Rome, living in his own house, and Jewish leadership are coming to hear what he has to say, and he will daily witness to them about the kingdom of God. God is sovereign over all things. There have always been those who have confused the reality of the fact that Christianity does come from Jewish roots, but Christianity isn't Judaism. They are separate religions. One's alive, and one's as dead as all other false religions. The God of this world will always oppose the extension of our Lord's kingdom. He will never hesitate to twist our words, to impugn our motives, to cast doubts upon our best efforts. And there will always be some that will hear. They will want to listen. As believers, we are supposed to do everything we possibly can to live peaceably with all men. We need to make certain that though occasionally there may come a hill upon which to die, it better be a hill worth dying on. Make sure we're fighting over the essence of the gospel, the realities of the gospel, and not some extraneous thing we've elevated such a point of importance that it overshadows the gospel. We have to recognize that despite our best efforts and our most conscientious spirits, the grace with which we engage the issues of the day, and they are coming at us from every direction right now, the offense is ultimately the gospel. And because the gospel is the offense, we can't avoid it offending the culture. So we go forward in faith in the sovereignty of God, who brought us to this place and will use us for his glory. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace in giving us this account of men 20 centuries ago wrestling with modern issues of misunderstanding, of slanders and libels and intentional sowing of lies and our habitual responses of wanting to avoid conflict, of wanting a path, a peaceful path down the middle, our genuine desire to seek to live peaceably, to live without conflict. Yet, Lord, the reality that as you do your work, your enemies always oppose the extension of your kingdom. We thank you, Lord, that safe within your arms, safe within the cup of your hands, we rest. The Lord, our confidence is in you. Salvation is of the Lord. You are building your kingdom, your church. And the gates of Hades, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Lord, use this message and use these your people for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.